Travis. You may ask why I'm introducing myself to you. It's in the bulletin. I know most of you. But my own mom walked by me this morning, looked me full on, and then just kept going. You know, that's cool. Got to protect our social status sphere. I know I don't dress up very often. Evidently, I'm unrecognizable to some. No judgments, though. Love you. Honestly, this has been a tough week and a tough morning. I had a meat grinder of a week. I'm sure that we have all had that from time to time. And on top of that, Bryce Babcock charged me with talking about our purpose. It's just one word and two syllables, right? So it should be pretty easy. But as it turns out, every philosopher of all time has thought deeply about this. And it seems like there's very little consensus. So, you know, just go heap that on my week. And then I woke up this morning not feeling well at all. This is coming from the guy, I haven't taken a sick day since I passed out, broke my tooth, ended up at the hospital till 4 in the morning, went home and slept until 7, and then was into work for 8. That time from 7 to 8 was the last sick day I took, I don't know, 7 years ago, perhaps. For the record, Brian Gill made fun of me that Sunday. I remember it very clearly, and still does. So when I say I woke up and I didn't feel well, that is more than just, say, my 5-year-old saying that he doesn't feel well. And just as I was getting over it, my wife said, you know, maybe it's from our chickens. See, I was watering the garden last night with a hose that I had drug through this chicken mess. She goes, maybe, you know, some got on your hands and then you somehow ingested it. So that's great. Now I probably have chicken flu of some sort. So I get myself into church and my wife comes up to me. It's like 10:26 and she goes, do you have your scripture reading? No, I don't. Because, you know, evidently I just forget things like that when I'm preaching. So here I come. Here I come. Coming to talk to you about our purpose. One of the greatest questions of all time. What are we doing here and why? We shouldn't be surprised that the Bible offers us a lot on this topic. And it should. We're told that we're created in God's image, and God has great purpose. And so if we don't have purpose, we shouldn't be surprised that life just feels like a bunch of disjointed actions. Without purpose, why do we do anything? What's our basis for living? What are the values that we follow? But God teaches us through the book of Genesis. And I think that the book of Genesis is my favorite book of the Bible. It tells us why God created us. And today I'm going to break Genesis up into two parts. I'm going to break it up into chapters 1 through 11. And this is the story about God and the whole world. More specifically, how people mess it up. And then the second half of Genesis, chapters 12 through 50, talks about God in a single family. 4 generations, actually, of the same family. It talks about how when we follow God's commands or when we don't follow God's commands, there's blessing and there's consequences. And we're going to see several recurring themes today. All right, so 4 themes, and we're going to see them over and over again. The first is that God wants a beautiful world. The second is that he hates injustice. The third is that people have freedom to do good and people have freedom to do evil. And lastly, God loves his creation very much and he blesses them or he helps them even when they don't deserve it. Let me pray. God, may we understand your purpose for our lives. And God, may we take that purpose to the world around us and make an impact. God, open our minds to your possibilities today so that we can be your people. In your name I would pray. Amen. So as I said, the first part of Genesis is the story of God and the whole world, and it goes something like this. God creates a perfect world out of chaos and darkness. The Bible says that God brought light and God brought order, and he made it good. And he makes people, and he puts them in a garden, and he says that he made people in his image. And to understand all of Genesis, we have to start by understanding this. Being made in God's image means that we are a reflection of God. It means that we were to represent God to the rest of the earth. And it means that God gave us power, and he gave us aptitude to rule on his behalf. So let me say those three things again. People are a reflection of God. We're going to represent God on earth. And God gave us power and aptitude to rule the world on his behalf. And in Genesis chapter 1, he's looking at Adam and Eve, and it says, and this is going to be important because we're going to hear this three or four times today. God blesses them, and he says, be fruitful and multiply. And they do. And so through the first couple chapters of Genesis, we're not really sure how long it lasts, but the people do what God told them to do because they have no other choice. There is no right and there is no wrong in this beginning garden. But one day, God gives them the freedom and the dignity to decide for themselves. The freedom and the dignity to decide for themselves. And this choice of what they're going to decide is embodied in this tree that's in the middle of the garden. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the people have the following choice. They can either believe what God says about it, that they shouldn't eat its fruit, or they can choose to not believe what God says about it and eat its fruit. And this choice is tied directly to their relationship with God. The fruit is absolutely irrelevant because hidden in this choice, the underlying decision is whether or not they're going to recognize God as king or whether they want to be king for themselves. And we don't know how long the tree was in the garden before we enter the fourth character of the Bible. So the first character being God, the second being Adam, the third being Eve. And now we have this fourth character, which is a snake. And the snake slithers or crawls up to Eve. And we find out very quickly that this snake is a rebellious creature. And not only is the snake a rebellious creature, the snake wants Eve to rebel with him. And she tells Eve that if she defies God, that she can be like God. And the irony of this is tragic because we know from the story that Adam and Eve were already created in the image of God. Up until this time, they enjoyed unity with each other, Adam and Eve. They had no shame or reason for shame. Up to this point, prior to this, the relationship with God was very intimate. But when they chose to make themselves king, when they decided that they knew better than God, when they decided that what God said was not as important as what they said, the world literally falls apart. The first thing they do is they have to cover themselves because all of a sudden they feel shame and guilt. And then they run from God because they know that they've done wrong. And then when God confronts them, they blame each other. Imagine how awkward that first dinner was after that conversation. But we see the first in a long line of God's patience and love. And even though they've disobeyed God and have to pay a consequence for it, God still loves them deeply. So God takes them out of the garden because they can no longer live in the perfect place that God has made for them. But before he sends them out, he prepares them to live outside the garden. One of my children informed me the other day that living in my household wasn't fair, which is true. I don't deny that at all. Life is unfair, so living in my house is also going to be unfair. I don't deny that. But I had challenged them that if they didn't like it, that they were welcome to sleep on the porch. And very unlike God, I said, go get your own sleeping bag and go get your clothes, go get some food, and then right before you go outside, leave everything that you didn't pay for inside. And then you can go outside and sleep on the porch. That is actually very fair, because it is indeed mine. I bought it. God did just the opposite. Adam and Eve challenged God. And before God sent them out, he loved them so much that he prepared them for that life outside of the garden. And we see God taking care of them even though they chose not to follow him. Well, God's attention then turns to the snake. And in this poem or short song, God has a man-to-man with this snake. And he tells this rebellious creature that a descendant of the woman that he just tricked is going to crush his head. A descendant of this woman is going to kill him. But then he also says to the snake that you're going to bite and you're going to terribly wound the foot that crushes you. And so we get this idea of a wounded victor, somebody who wins but at a terrible, terrible cost. You see, the snake brought forth death on God's creation. God literally said to that snake, we're going to meet again before this is over. We're going to meet again before this is over. So unfortunately, the sin of Adam and Eve continues to digress through their children and the generations after them. The rebellion of the first humans becomes even more terrible in the generations that follow. And one day, Cain is all upset because God doesn't like the sacrifice that he brought, and Cain is jealous of his brother Abel. And God comes to Cain when he's being all moody and temperamental, and God says, Cain, look, if you just do what's right, you'll be rewarded. And then he gives him this warning. He says, but if you don't, sin is waiting to destroy you. If you don't do what's right, sin is waiting to destroy you. Well, Cain kills his brother Abel out of jealousy, and I think because of that feeling of shame like Adam and Eve had, he goes and he buries his brother. He hides the evidence. Sin's desire was to devour him. And so God confronts Cain and he says, why did you do this? And your punishment is going to be banishment. And Cain says, God, this is too much. I can't bear this punishment. So we see God again forgiving and making, having mercy on those who defy him. And God says to Cain, Cain, I'm going to put a mark on you. And that mark is going to tell people that no one is allowed to kill you. No one's allowed to kill you. God protects Cain, even though Cain deserves death. Now, I think, and this is my personal belief, that God was hoping that if he showed mercy to Cain, that Cain would perhaps pass this mercy on to his children. But it appears that just the opposite has happened. And some generations later, a descendant of Cain's by the name of Lamech pens a song or a poem that makes it into the book of Genesis. And Lamech says that he brags about being more violent than Cain ever was. Lamech is the first person in the Bible to take more than one wife, and it seems like he collects them as property. He brags that he kills people for insulting him. And he says, if Cain's vengeance was seven times, mine is 77 times. And it's ironic here because people turn God's gifts into weapons. The power to help form God's world was turned into the power to dominate others. God's gift of choice and the dignity that comes with it was used for people to choose injustice and chaos instead of beauty. And God had had enough. And so comes along Noah. The very people, though, that God created to love and care as his representatives were destroying it. God gave them the power to control, but they were misusing it. And so God, in an effort to save the beauty of his creation, is forced to destroy part of it. But God finds a man that's actually, you know, has a lot of similarities to Adam. The Bible tells us that God finds Noah, and the Bible describes him as blameless. And God goes to him and he says, I'm going to save you, your wife, your three boys, and their wives, but I'm going to destroy everything else. And God does so. And we find Noah a few chapters later in a garden. The Bible says that he's blameless. I have no doubt that the author is trying to echo back to Genesis 1. And God says to Noah the same thing that he said to Adam. He says, God blessed him, and he says, be fruitful and multiply. So we have this idea that God is starting over with this new generation of people who hopefully will be able to craft the world using the good attributes that God gave them. But in this strange story that's really not all that well explained in the Bible, one of Noah's sons enter his father's tent while Noah is so drunk he doesn't even know what's happening. And he does something shameful to his father. And wickedness and chaos are in the world once again. Our new Adam, it seems, is just as broken as the old one. And then fast forward two more chapters, and there's this group of men, and they get together and they say, we're going to build a city. And it's going to be an awesome city. And they use this new technology, the brick, which lets them build cities bigger and taller and faster than ever before. And the Bible says that the people of this city wanted to do three things. They wanted to accomplish three things in the building of this city and tower that was in the middle. One is they wanted to make a great name for themselves. The second is they wanted to build a kingdom that would last. And third is they were concerned that they were going to be dispersed. And I think what that means is they are concerned for their future generations. They wanted to build a multi-generational city that was going to lord over the world. They wanted to protect themselves without God. They wanted to dominate their surroundings on their own. And so we leave this first part of Genesis, because this story happens in chapter 11, seeing a world that God meant for good but was rapidly descending into chaos, injustice, disorder, and it caused everybody around them pain. We see people choosing to do what is wrong and hurting others as a result, and we see God who keeps trying to fix his good creation, but people keep choosing to wreck it. But because he loves them, he chooses to save them. And so we get to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, God takes a different tact. So as I told you, whereas the first 11 chapters of the Bible are about God and the world, the last 38 chapters are about God and a specific family. And we read about this family in the first few verses of chapter 12. And God says to this man who will one day be named Abraham, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, in your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Super interesting, right? God is going to give this man for free what the people in the city of Babel wanted to take. He says, I will bless you and make your name great. God is giving to Abraham what the people of Babel tried to take on for themselves. God is going to give all of this goodness to to Abraham. And the question I think we need to ask is why? Why would God give it to Abraham when he didn't want the people in the city of Babel to have it? And verse 3 tells us this. It says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, here's the line, in you all the families of the world will be blessed. In you all the families of the world will be blessed. So God, instead of fixing the world through his divine power, is going to partner with Abraham, and he's going to bless everybody who touches Abraham. And the implication is the people that Abraham blesses will become more like Abraham and will go on to bless others until the entire world is renewed. And the story starts off really well. But Abraham, as it turns out, is just as broken as the people before him. On two occasions, Abraham, fearing for his own life, gives his wife to other men. That's the second awkward dinner conversation that I would imagine would happen. I don't know if I'd rather be Abraham or Adam. On occasion, I've been there. In another story, Abraham, who's having trouble having kids, ends up having a baby with his wife's servant. We learn that not following God or trusting God leads us to sorrow and pain, not only for us, but also for those around us as well. But God does something with Abraham that he's not done with anyone before. And I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 15. So here we have this story where God tells Abraham at the beginning of chapter 15 that he's going to make a great nation out of him. He's going to make a great nation out of him. And God brings him outside and he looks up at the stars and he says, see all those stars? You're going to have more descendants than the amount of those stars. And Abraham, you know, we read over this because it's just one sentence, but this makes me laugh in that very uncomfortable way. Abraham says to God, God, how do I know that this is going to happen? Have any of you, maybe a parent, you go say something to your kids and your kids are like, Dad, are you lying to me? An incredibly awkward thing to say to God. One, because Abraham didn't deserve any of it. But two, I hope that if I ever get to speak to God on earth, that I don't have such gall to be like, are you sure you're telling me the truth? Because I'm a little bit doubtful right now. See, we don't ask people if they're telling us the truth if we believe what they're going to say. We ask people when it feels like the evidence around us is pointing in a different direction for what they say. I'll sometimes look at my kids and be like, are you sure about that? It's because I'm not sure about that. And Abraham looks at God and he's like, God, are you sure that this is going to happen? And this, I think, is the most beautiful part of the entire Old Testament. So I'm going to read this to you, and then I'm going to translate it so that we can understand it the way that Abraham understood it. Because it's weird. So if while I'm reading this, you think it's weird, that's okay. I think it's weird too. So God, in response to Abraham asking if he was telling him the truth, said, bring me a heifer that's 3 years old, a female goat that's 3 years old, a ram that's 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought all of these to him. He cut them in half. So they cut them in half this way. So you can imagine what a horrific mess that looked like. And he laid each half against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Adam drove them away. So here's what's happening, folks. And here's why we don't understand it on the first reading. If I came to you and said, I'm having a house closing, so I need the P&S and the purchase, and I need the P&S, the purchase and sale agreement, as well as the closing statement. For anybody who's not bought a house before, you might have no idea what I'm talking about. Those are somewhat technical words for what happens when you buy a house. This is exactly what's happening here. God and Abraham are about to enter into a binding agreement. Now, this agreement was not just done between God and Abraham. This is how kings during this time would come to agreements with other kingdoms. And the agreement would have, all the time, three of the same things. So one of the things it would have is it would identify the parties. And in here, it's God and Abraham. The second thing it would do is it would declare the terms. And we're going to talk about the terms in just a second. And then the third thing it would do is it would say, if either party doesn't follow these terms, here is the punishment for it. So God and Abraham are going to enter into this covenant. And here's the covenant. We learn in chapter 26 that Abraham is going to provide his obedience to God. That's his half of the bargain. And God is going to make Abraham have a great name. He's going to turn him into this giant nation. And then because of this nation, all of the world's going to be blessed. And what would normally happen in this is both people, while making this declaration, would walk through these disgusting animal parts. And they would do that because those animal parts were declaring what would happen to them if either of them broke the covenant. So what I think Abraham thought was this was going to look like at the beginning is they would both enter into this covenant, and God would say, Abraham, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a great name. You're going to have lots of descendants, and you're going to occupy this area. And if I don't make that happen for you, may I look like these animals that we have cut from head to tail. And then Abraham would say, God, I promise to obey you, and through you I will bless the other nations. And if I don't do this, may I look like these disgusting animals that we've cut in half. But here's where the story twists, and this becomes amazingly beautiful. God puts Abraham to sleep. And Abraham sees what is going to happen through a vision while he's sleeping. And God comes down in two forms. One in a burning bowl and the other as a torch. And God passes through this area where both God and Abraham were supposed to walk. See, what God is saying is this. He's saying, Abraham, if I don't do what I'm supposed to do for you, may I take a punishment and look like this. And Abraham, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, may I take the punishment and look like this. God basically put up the security deposit for both sides of the agreement. This is the second clue to that mysterious prediction that God gave about the snake and the victor. And that prediction is put aside for hundreds and hundreds of years, more than a millennia, until it's fully understood. Let's move on to one of Abraham's sons, Jacob. Jacob is Abraham's grandson, and he continues down this spiral of chaos. Jacob is named the deceiver at birth, and he lives up to his name, possibly before he's even a man. He steals his brother's birthright. And he does it by tricking his old blind father. Good one. Third awkward dinner. So one night while he's running from his older brother and he's afraid for his life, he sends his wives and his children away because I think he's afraid that his brother is going to kill everybody if he finds them. And this man shows up in camp that Jacob recognizes as God. And Jacob starts to wrestle with him. And Jacob will not let him go until God blesses him. And I think what this means is Jacob has recognized his need to be blessed by God. And God indeed honors this and he blesses him. And he changes his name from Jacob to Israel, which means wrestles with God. Despite Jacob's many failings, and he had many, God chooses to bless him anyway because Jacob recognizes his need for it. But unfortunately, his failures aren't yet over. Jacob took four wives, even though he only loved one. Jacob was really a terrible father. The Bible tells us that he had 12 sons and he loved one of them more than any of the others. And he didn't love them in that secret way. like where the other kids don't know. He loved Joseph in this very, very obvious way, where the other children knew exactly what was happening, and it made them very jealous. And his brothers one day plan to gang up and kill him because of the way Jacob treats him. Jacob doesn't treat his wives all that differently. He has his one wife that he loves. And he has another that the Bible says he despises. And this poor woman just keeps trying to birth children for Jacob, hoping that this will make him love her. This story, if it were nowadays, would be on one of those drama TV shows, because there is more drama in this household, I think, than all of the television shows behind that try to create drama for our entertainment. But there was not much entertainment here. Joseph was undoubtedly raised as a spoiled little brat. We're told that when he was 17, he goes to his brothers and he says, "Hey, I got this dream, and you all are going to serve me." And then he does the same thing to his parents. We shouldn't really be surprised at the audacity that I'm having in saying this. Are children who are not favored and given the best of things by their parents often spoiled brats? But it seems that being beat up by his brothers, thrown into a well, and sold off as a slave brought him some humility. And we find Joseph as a slave in Egypt. See, in contrast to the generations before him, Joseph chooses to recognize God and God's desire for him in all of his circumstances. He chooses to consistently obey what God says is right and not do what he desires to do. We see Joseph working hard for the benefits of others instead of just for himself. We see him practicing discipline. He uses discernment to decide what's right and wrong. He practices forgiveness instead of anger or revenge. He looks out for those around him. And we shouldn't be surprised that Joseph ends up as the number two guy in all of Egypt as a result of these things. We should never be surprised when we see people who are living godly lives live abundant and full lives. John 10:10 tells us that God wants us to live life and live it to the full. Following God's commands are not so that we can experience more drudgery. It's not so God can keep good things from us. Following God's commands allows us to experience the most of what God has for us. And indeed, Joseph experienced much of the best things of life, even though he had those horrible trials. Joseph lives a pretty good life. And those trials, I believe, God put there on purpose so that God could grow him into the man he wanted him to be. And so Joseph's story is different from those of his ancestors. It's not marked with the bad choices, and the results are incredible. Joseph is actually sort of the opposite of Abraham and Jacob and others before him. And we see Jacob acting in many ways like God acts. Let me explain a little bit more. So as I said, Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers who hated him. And he ends up in this rich man's household. And he gets there and he must have worked his tail off. Because when we see him a couple of verses later, he is the head of this man's household. Which means he must have been working hard. He must have used the aptitude that God gave him to prove himself valuable. He must have been trustworthy. Because this man, it says, let Joseph do everything. And one day, this man's wife comes to Joseph and hits on him. And he resists. And ironically, he ends up in prison, accused of doing what he refused to do. So, a short time later, we see Joseph, and he's become the second in command of the prison, just like he was second in command of Potiphar's household. And he does such a good job as a prisoner that pretty soon he's running the whole prison. And one day two people show up in his place. One is a cupbearer and the other is a baker. And they have some dreams and they go and tell Joseph what the dreams are. And Joseph rightly interprets them. The one he predicted was going to die, died, and the one who he predicted was going to live, lived. And the guy who lived completely forgot about him. But sometime later, Pharaoh has a dream, and the guy who Joseph interpreted his dream goes to Pharaoh and says, look, there's this guy who interpreted my dream, and everything he said came true. And so Pharaoh goes and interprets his dream. Now, Joseph could have, at that moment, made a great name for himself. Could have said, you know what, Pharaoh? I'll interpret this because I'm special and I have gifts and I will tell you what you need to know. But instead, Joseph says, God will interpret your dreams for you. And Joseph interprets the dreams, and then we see Joseph as second in command in all of Egypt. And then there was a famine. And his brothers get hungry, and they show up in front of Joseph looking to buy food. Joseph could have exacted revenge on his brothers. Indeed, he may have had the right to. But we see Joseph forgive and help his brothers the way that God forgave and helped Adam and Eve, the way that God protected Cain. Joseph chose to be a blessing to those around them. And I'd like to suggest that the epicenter of the second half of this book is this conversation that Joseph has with his brothers after his dad dies. See, his dad and his family was all brought down to Egypt. And when they were in Egypt, Joseph treated them very well. And it's evident from the verses that his brothers think that as soon as the old man dies, Joseph's going to kill him. So his dad dies, and his brothers come to him, and they're like, you know, please forgive. Joseph says, look, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good and to save many lives. God used Joseph to bless those around him, and it required two things to get to this best possible outcome. One is it required Joseph to let God decide what was right. And the second is, God blessing others through us doing what was right. Now, as Christians, we often don't emphasize the word doing here because we don't believe that our salvation is because of what we do. But we must believe that the degree that we can bless others comes through what we do. Although God will forgive me for treating people wrong, it is going to be hard for me to bring you blessing by doing you wrong. How do we bring blessing to others? By doing what's right. God's purpose is to team up with us to bring blessing to all those around us. We probably won't save a whole nation like Joseph did, but we can start with our families, our places of work, and our local communities. We can start just by working in our church. I'd like to transition to communion by remembering the two stories that I told today. Do you remember the agreement that God made with Abraham? Where God said, if I don't hold up my end of the bargain, may I end up like these animals that we cut in half. And if you, Abraham, don't hold up your end of the agreement, let me experience the punishment and look like these animals that we've cut in half. Well, as it turns out, neither Abraham nor his descendants were able to uphold their end of the agreement. Israel was never able to be the blessing that God wanted them to be to the nations around them. Indeed, they could barely take care of themselves, never mind be a blessing to others. But that theme of God loving his creation and wanting to return to the intimacy that he had with people back in the garden, we see again in the birth of Jesus. You see, in order to do this, God had to defeat the snake and the death that he embodied. Jesus was sent to earth to pay for the broken agreement, to destroy death and bring a blessing to all the people. Somebody had to pay for all of the crimes for all of these millennia, and it had to be a payment worthy of the punishment. And so we know that the punishment would be great. And Jesus' punishment was great. He was betrayed by his own people. He was abandoned by his friends. He was tortured during a trumped-up trial in which he was found guilty and executed. Killing Jesus was done so that God could make good on his promise to fix the world. Let me say that once more. Killing Jesus was done so that God could make good on his promise to fix the world. And in so doing, Jesus also became the way that we could fulfill our destiny to live with God and in harmony with God's creation. Let me pray for the bread and the wine. Jesus, it's only through you can we realize your plan to be with you eternally. Jesus, because of you and because of your sacrifice, we may live with you. God, thank you for not only being responsible for your end of the bargain, but also for mine. Thank you, God, for deciding to take the punishment that we all deserved. God, may we remember you as we partake in communion together. God, remind us of your sacrifice for us. Our purpose on this earth to bring blessing to others and to worship you. In your name I would pray. Amen.